Will you turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you have your own Bibles, open them. Otherwise, look in front of you in the pews. We have Bibles there for you. 1 If you don't have a Bible, if there aren't enough right nearby, just look on with someone. I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll read not the whole chapter, but little sections of it. If you'd all please stand with me. First Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, the good news, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. So now jump forward to verse 11. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. And now jump ahead to verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and the mortal, this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. All right, please be seated. On Good Friday, when we focused in on the crucifixion of Christ, the title of my message was, Where's the Wrath? And I'm going to quickly recap that, because it really is the backdrop that helps us to be able to see the gospel in its beauty. Okay? You can't understand the resurrection if you don't properly understand the cross. So we're going to talk about the wrath of God first, and then we're going to answer the question, why the resurrection? The first thing I want to talk about is God's wrath in the Old Testament. How many of you, when you're reading the Old Testament, well, I won't ask you to show your hands, but I should ask, how many of you read the Old Testament? We need to read the Old Testament. You need to follow some kind of a reading calendar where you're in it for yourself, seeing it for yourself. If you do read the Old Testament, you will be able to understand what I'm about to say. Okay? In the Old Testament, the wrath of God seems to appear on every page. Now, what am I talking about when I say wrath? Well, defined, the word that we translate wrath in the Greek language is the word orgy. And it means, at its base, like an upsurging of passion or upsurging of emotion. And that's why the word orgy is used for this. That'd be like unbridled, unrestrained passion. In the Bible, though, what this word means, what it meant in the ancient world primarily was anger. An anger that would then lead to punishment. We see this in human beings, and on the pages of the Bible, you see that people are angry. Cain became angry with his brother Abel, and the first murder was committed. We see human anger back and forth all over the pages of the Old Testament. We experience human anger now. When something isn't right from our perspective, we get angry. Okay? That's because we're created in the image of God. We're supposed to get angry when things aren't right. The problem is we don't see things rightly. And from our self-centered perspective, oftentimes we're angry for the wrong reasons or we sin in our anger. Okay? But there's human anger. In the ancient world, the people saw the gods that they created in their own imaginations as angry, vengeful beings that, because they would look around themselves, and what did they see? Death, disease, war, hatred, plagues, storms. They saw all of the things that we deal with in life that are troublesome, and they didn't know where to put that. Where did that come from? They didn't have the truth revealed to them, so they would think those gods are mad. And so they would try to appease the gods by being good and not making them mad, by sacrificing animals, by sacrificing people, sacrificing their own children. So they had this sense of there's wrath going on here. And then, of course, God has revealed himself to us in his word so we can understand the nature of God and the wrath of God. So what is the cause of the wrath of God? Sin. We see this with its result, which is death and destruction. This is in the early pages of the Bible, the first couple chapters of Genesis. We see God say to Adam and Eve, you can eat of all the trees in the garden, but if you eat of this one tree, there's just one tree forbidden. I've given you everything you need. And the only requirement is that you don't eat from this tree. Well, what did Adam and Eve do? They wanted more. They were selfish, self-centered. They acted out on that. And they ate the fruit. And what did God say? He said, in the day you eat that fruit, you will die. And death entered the world. Destruction entered the world at that point. And then it went downhill quickly. We see it at the flood. Now, I'm just going to ask you to think for a moment. Do you believe God is a God of wrath? Do you believe that God is angry with sin? You have to understand that God, we have to understand who God is, that God is holy, that God does not, cannot tolerate sin. It's wrong. He created us. He gave us everything that we need. He's told us not to do some stuff. And when we do those things, we sin. And the wages of sin is death. God is the Holy One. And he has to judge that sin. And he will be angry with it and he will punish it. So we've got to come to grips with the wrath of God. The Old Testament continues to reveal it to us in the flood. What happened at the flood? The people were living horribly sinful lives. There was no one righteous except Noah, and God was so angry with the sin of the people that he sent a flood to destroy everyone on the earth except for 8 people, Noah and his family. And he made provision for them to get in the ark, be protected, be saved from my wrath. And they did. And because Noah and his family obeyed, God got into the means of salvation, the ark. They were saved from the wrath of God. But the wrath of God came in the form of a flood. And every human being, every man, woman, and child, we are so what would be the right word today? Naively, what's the word I'm looking for? It's just that gushy, God would never do that to someone. And the reason I think this is so important for us today is because we live in a culture, and we live in a church culture that only talks about the love of God. Like, we're afraid to talk about the wrath of God. We're afraid to deal seriously with sin. And that is a bad mistake. Because if we don't understand God's wrath, we can't understand the cross and we can't understand the resurrection. So just look at the Bible and look what it teaches us about the nature of God. God is angry with sin every day, and God does punish sin. With the Israelites, we see at the end of the list there, we see God's enemies. As God chose this nation, took them out of the world, everybody who fought against the Israelites died. Okay? He pours his wrath upon people who don't believe in him, people who don't follow his commandments. The Israelites themselves, you see incident after incident where God displays his wrath toward them. They would grumble against him. And we today is like, well, what's so bad about grumbling? All of us grumble. We grumble all the time. Well, when people grumbled in the Old Testament, he tolerated a lot of it, but every now and then he would show his wrath to remind us that grumbling is not okay. Just as I was going through this and thinking through all of the instances in the Old Testament, I turned back to Numbers chapter 16 and I read about Korah, the rebellion of Korah. Moses and Aaron are leading the people, the nation of Israel, through the wilderness. You know, they had to wander for 40 years because of their sin, because they didn't obey his commandments. They make the golden calf, and they had their orgy, and they did all that stuff. And God killed many of them, and he forced them to walk around the wilderness for 40 years while everybody in that generation died. That's his wrath upon sin. And then Korah and a bunch of people decide to grumble against Moses and Aaron, and God says, move away from them. I'm going to destroy them. And read Numbers chapter 16. It is like, that's God? Korah and all of his family and all the men that followed him, the earth opened up. They fell into a lie, fell into the earthquake crevice that was created. And because of their cries, so it's the men, this is going to be a little scary, but the men, women, and children were crying out, as you can imagine, if you were falling into a pit. The rest of the Israelites fled the scene because of their cries, and then the earth swallowed them up. That's God pouring out his wrath upon sin. Moses, all Moses did, hit the rock twice in anger. Moses is not allowed to go into the promised land. That's God's wrath upon his sin. And it goes on and on. Achan, remember when Achan, they were supposed to destroy everything completely. Achan took a little bit for himself, and he and his family, and it says right in the text, men, women, and children are all stoned to death and buried in a pile of rubble. Where's the wrath? Well, I think we can all agree that it's in the Old Testament. And one of the lies being propagated in the church today is that it's not in the New Testament. That God is either changed, or that's not my God, or that's not the God of the New Testament. Is there wrath in the New Testament? Well, look at John 3:16. We all know, everybody's memorized John 3:16, right? That's the big emphasis in our culture. For God so what? So love the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but would have everlasting life. That's true. Keep reading. Look at John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. Everyone's born in sin. Everyone sins. Everyone is lost. Everyone is cursed. And the wrath of God is on everyone. So just like getting into the ark to be saved from the flood, which is the wrath of God, there's some provision that God has given us so that we can be saved from his wrath. So where's the wrath in the New Testament? Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 9 and 10. Remember when we were studying 1 Thessalonians, those of you who were here? We went through it this past year. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you. This is the Apostle Paul writing. And how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Where's the wrath? 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 and 3. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Jesus is going to come back. Do you believe that? Jesus is coming back. Anytime. We don't know when. But he's coming. For you yourselves know that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Nobody's going to know when it's coming. While they are saying, the people of the world who aren't ready, who aren't looking for it, while they are saying peace and safety, everything, that's what they were doing in the days of Noah. Everything's great, everything's hunky-dory. You know, God might be out there somewhere, but we don't have to believe what he says. Destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Where's the wrath? It's there. Nothing has changed. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, God is holy. God hates sin. God's wrath abides upon people who are still guilty of sin. All right, that's the bad news. That's the truth, but it's bad news. That's the black, you know, velvet backdrop of sin and death and destruction and the wrath of God. Now here's the diamond that you put into that setting so that you can see its beauty. The gospel, the good news of the cross. Before I show the next verse, we'll need to understand what a big word means, propitiation. Propitiation means to pay the necessary price for the removal of the sins of the people. Propitiation. Some versions, yours, would translate it atoning sacrifice. It's the payment to satisfy the wrath of God. Now look at 1 John 4:10 up above. And this is love. Is God a God of love? Absolutely. But is he holy? Absolutely. Does he hate sin? Yes. Does he punish sin? For sure. Always. Completely. He's the judge that has to balance the scales of the universe. He punishes all sin. Okay? This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Remember back in John, just don't think that's everybody's sins. John 3:16, if you believe in Jesus you have everlasting life. Chapter 36, he who believes is saved from God's wrath. But if you do not believe in Jesus, if you do not receive his atoning sacrifice, then the wrath of God abides on you. And then when you die, if Jesus hasn't returned yet and you die, what happens? You experience the wrath of God immediately. Your fate is sealed. You go to hell immediately upon your death. You'll begin to experience the wrath of God. And then you'll experience fully the wrath of God when he returns. When you are raised from the dead, there'll be a resurrection of the saved and the lost. You'll be raised from the dead. And then you will be, sheep will be separated from the goats, and you will go into eternal torment and punishment. That's the truth. So where's the wrath in the New Testament? Where's the wrath today? There's the wrath. Don't think God didn't pour his wrath out upon you. The propitiation is that if you will believe in Jesus, you can have all that sinful mess taken care of. You can have all of your sins forgiven, washed away. If you believe that Jesus absorbed the wrath of God for your sin. Where's the wrath? It's either on you or it's on him. And that's your choice. Why? What's the purpose of Jesus absorbing the wrath of God for you? Do you understand that clearly? Your choice is, I get wrath on me, I have it on me now, I'm going to keep it on me forever. Or I believe in Jesus, and I appropriate his death in my place, and I believe in him, and I say, Jesus, forgive me my sins. I believe that you died on the cross in my place. I'm going to serve you now for the rest of my life. I'm going to be a brand new person because you're going to come and live inside of me, and I'm going to be made new. And I'll show you some verses that establish that in just a moment. But do you see your choice? It's real clear. It's real simple. It's real easy. The same choice for every human being that's ever lived on the face of the earth and ever will. That's the choice every person has to make. Why? 1 Corinthians 6:19. Don't you know? He's talking to Christians who have believed in Jesus, who have opened up their heart. They've let Jesus in. Jesus is standing at the door of your heart and he's knocking. If you open the door and let him in, he comes into you and dines with you and lives inside of you now. If you do that, then don't you know that your body is now a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you're not your own anymore. You've been bought with a price. Namely, what? What's the price? Jesus' blood, Peter said. You weren't bought with imperishable things like silver or gold, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. You've been bought. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And we'll come back to that in just a little bit. Because this isn't the end. This isn't the end of the true story. There's the thing we're celebrating today. The resurrection of Jesus. God's gospel, the good news of the resurrection. This is what many have called the fulcrum of the Christian faith, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. If Jesus has not been raised from the dead, there's no hope. Everything we're doing is in vain. It's at the resurrection that Jesus is vindicated, that Jesus wins the victory. So let's first answer the question regarding the resurrection, what? What are you talking about? The reality of it. Go with me to verses 1 through 5 of 1 Corinthians again. See, Paul came to Corinth preaching this gospel, as you're going to see. He's saying the same thing I'm saying. But there are people in the church, after Paul left Corinth, there were people that came in and said, there is no resurrection, that's a fairy tale. Now listen, I've had personal experience with this. Many of you have as well, with liberal theology. There are pastors in pulpits. There are many pastors who preach the truth, the true gospel. There are many, and I'm not saying this to like, our church is better than any other church. If the church is preaching the gospel, it's a good church. If the church isn't preaching the gospel, it's a bad church. There are many pastors who have gone to seminaries that have taught them that resurrection is not Jesus is raised from the dead physically bodily. And I'm going to show you this crystal clarity in just a moment. But there are many that say it's not that. That's primitive. That's a bunch of superstitious people who believed that 2,000 years ago. He didn't raise from the dead, and it's not important for you to believe that he was raised from the dead. What you have to believe is that there was a rise of faith in your heart. This is the language they use, and they call that resurrection. So you're sitting in the pews going, oh, they believe in the resurrection, and they don't. They don't believe Jesus was raised from the dead. And that makes all the difference in the world, in your own salvation and the message you preach. And how you live it out. So look at verses 1 through 5. Now, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you. This is the message I came with. Which also you received. In which also you stand. By which you are saved. If you hold fast to the word which I preached to you. Unless you believed in vain. If you don't hold fast to it. It's all empty. Now here's what it is. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So he just got the message and then he gave it to them. He got it from Jesus, gave it to them. That's all I'm trying to do today. I didn't make this story up. I'm trying to show you all kinds of verses so that you can see this is true because it's in God's own word. Which I also received that. Now look at this. This is the content of the gospel. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried. And that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, and the 12. And then it goes on and on with more convincing proofs that Jesus was alive again. That's the reality of the resurrection. Now, is that important? What's the big deal? Even Kim and I discussed this from Saratoga over to here. It is so easy for us to think that the resurrection is not a big deal. Just believe in Jesus, basically. Be a nice person. Be a good person. Go to church sometimes. And then you're good. Well, listen to Luke chapter, well, I'll just go to the end of the Gospel of Luke real quickly. In the Gospel of Luke, we read, while they were telling these things, this is after Jesus had risen from the dead, Jesus stood in their midst. I'm in Luke, if you're interested, chapter 24, verse 36 and following. Now listen to this. But they were startled and frightened, and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And Jesus said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. This is a physical body that the disciples saw. That's who wrote this. And then when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still, while they still could not believe it, for joy, they were marveling. He said to them, do you have something to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them. This is a physical body. These are eyewitnesses. They aren't just superstitious people making up a story that they're then willing to die for. This happened. That's why they wrote it down, preached it, and were willing to die for it. Because it's true. So that's the reality of the resurrection. That's what we say in the Apostles' Creed. Okay, that's the reality. What about the necessity? Is it necessary? Go to verse 11. We're in 1 Corinthians 15. Go to verse 11. Once again, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached, now look how he qualifies that so quickly. Now, if Christ is preached, that is, that he has been risen from, that he has been raised from the dead. That's the gospel. How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? See, they're dealing with the same problems we're dealing with. There are people that say it isn't real. It isn't true. Anyway, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain. It means it's empty. It means what I'm doing here, what I've been doing for 29 years from this pulpit, is empty. It is purposeless. It means nothing. And your faith is in vain. The thing that you're, some of you that are believing, you're trusting in, it's empty. It's useless. He goes on to say, moreover, we're even found to be false witnesses of God because we witnessed against God. We said, well, you raised him from the dead, and God hasn't, in fact, raised him from the dead. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. So the resurrection is even essential for the forgiveness of sins. It isn't just the cross. It's the resurrection. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, all your loved ones who fell asleep, had church funeral services, they've perished. It's over. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, you know, there are those who think Jesus is a great moral teacher and all you have to do is follow him like Buddha or Gandhi or Muhammad and just do a certain lifestyle and be a good person. And then everybody will be happy and love each other and have a peace, you know, peace on earth. Is that the gospel? Is that true? Paul says, if we've hoped in Christ in this life only, then we are of all men most to be pitied. We are a pathetic gathering this morning. What I'm doing is empty, absolutely meaningless. And what you're doing is just foolishness. It's pathetic. But that's not true. So the necessity of it, let me read from Romans chapter 8 verses, or chapter 10. Romans 10, 8 and 9. Listen to this. But what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's on your heart. It's in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is absolutely necessary for salvation that you believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. So what? The reality of the resurrection, the bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus. He had a dead body. He's alive. He's glorified. He can appear and disappear. He's a changed, glorified, resurrected body. That's the body you and I are going to have someday if we're believing in him. When he comes back, we'll be raised from the dead in that kind of a body. What we're taught in Colossians. He'll take this lowly body and transform it into conformity with his glorious body. By the power which he has even to subject all things to himself. He can do it. He will do it. He promises. So that's the reality of it. The necessity of it is it's the other side of the coin of the cross, which is the gospel. It's that's the message that Paul preached, that faithful preachers have preached through all the generations since, and that faithful preachers today, all over the world today, are preaching this message so that people might be saved from the wrath of God. Okay, what? So what? Now what? The requirement of it. The requirement of it. How should that affect our lives today? Go to the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 50. Now I say to you, brethren, when Kim and I were at the pastor's conference last week, one of the speakers talked about this calling other Christians brethren, brothers and sisters. And I want to do some more research into the history of this because it was really impacting. That in the ancient world, where Paul was writing these letters into Corinth, the family blood ties were of utmost importance. In fact, the spouse of the blood was not nearly important. The children weren't nearly as important as the blood brother and sister bond relationship. So to use this kind of language in that culture, we hear it today. We talk even, we use it very loosely today. Back then, this would have been something that was unheard of. To look at somebody that you, no blood shared, and say, brother, you're my brother, you're my sister, and you really are. We're the family of God. That's really important to understand as we try to say, how are we supposed to live this out, the resurrection? Look at verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These bodies that we have here, we can't fully inherit. We can experience it now in part, but when Jesus returns, we can't inherit the kingdom of God in these bodies. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, listen up, everybody. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That means die. Some people are going to be alive when Jesus returns. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the trumpet. For the trumpet will sound. We studied this in 1 Thessalonians as well. There's going to be a trumpet blast. Jesus is going to return. The dead will be, are you reading this with me? Verse 52. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying, then it will be fulfilled, the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? You don't have it. O death, where is your sting? It doesn't sting anymore. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law which condemns us and incurs the wrath of God. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the next verse. Therefore, this is the now what? Therefore, my beloved brethren, my brothers and sisters, don't listen to the false teachers who say there's no resurrection from the dead. Don't listen to false teachers saying there's another gospel that isn't the cross and the resurrection. Look at verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, I love you. We're in this mission together. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Be stayed fast. Be fastened to the truth. So you can't untie it from you. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Don't go anywhere. Stay right there. It doesn't matter what they say. It doesn't matter what the world says. No matter how you're whatever, persecuted or ostracized or made fun of, stay there. Immovable. Always, look at this, always abounding. That's language of fullness, which means like a river, as we've said. It's raining. The creek's filling up. It's rising. Floodwaters are rising. All of our lives ought to be abounding, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. If your toil, how many of you work hard? I know you do. I know you do. Do you work hard in the Lord? If you work hard, when you die, what do you get? Nothing. If it's not done in the Lord. Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, he who builds it in vain. It's empty. It's meaningless, ultimately. You're still going to build it. You're still going to do your work. You're still going to work hard, get paid, buy the house, buy the TV, buy the boat, buy the whatever, retire. At a decent age, you can go out and golf. You'll do all that. You'll build the house. But it'll all be in vain. Be steadfast, immovable from the cross and the resurrection, the gospel of Jesus Christ, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your work is not in vain in the Lord. So I want to ask you, do you remember we went through this in 1 Corinthians several months ago now, that the days of this life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Jesus is going to return. The dead will be raised. The sheep will be separated from the goats. The goats will go to hell forever. Torment, no hope, no turning back. No, it's sealed. Those who live in Christ will be welcomed into the joy of our Father and will receive rewards. All of our lives will go through the fire. Everything that we did for ourselves will be burned up. You already got your reward for that. Everything that we do for the Lord will make it through the fire and will be rewarded for that. So it's like this. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, we are the salt of the earth. Disciples of Jesus are the salt of the earth. And he said, you are the light of the world. Now, if you had a piece of meat here, back in the ancient world, salt was for preservation, right? You wanted to retard the decay so that you can eat it later. So you don't just put a little bit of salt on the corner of it and think it's going to affect the whole thing, right? You put salt all over the whole thing and plenty of it because it's got to influence the environment around it, right? Listen, we are the salt of the earth, brothers and sisters. So I'm talking to you Christians now. If you have received Christ, if you have believed that he is the propitiation for your sins, you're born again. You've opened your heart. Jesus has come in. The Holy Spirit lives within you. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit. You've been bought with a price. You know your mission now is to glorify God in your body. And the way you do that is by you going to your place. And I want each of you to think for a moment right now. Think about your life. Think about your spouse, if you're married, the person closest to you. Think about your children. If that doesn't apply, who are the closest people to you? Who are in your sphere of influence? What is on your computer monitor? What are your things? Those people are your mission field, right? And every one of us, the beautiful thing about this family is that every one of us is going to go someplace else today. You're going to have dinner with some folks. We're going to have dinner with some folks. Everybody's going to go out. And we're supposed to go out like salt into the world to influence the world, to retard the decay of sin. And we're supposed to do it by abounding in good works in such a way that people look at us and they see Jesus, right? And they see us like Eric did such a great job last week. And I listened to your message and he just bore testimony to who God is and how God, in the midst of a really, really hard moment of your life, experiencing something that many of us may never experience, but he was able to cry out to God, found God faithful to give him the peace that he promised in the middle of it. That was salty stuff. So that I listened, and the next morning I woke up, and I was encouraged that I could say, you know what? No matter what I go through, God is faithful. God will provide. God will be true to His Word. God will help me survive. God will give me peace even in the midst of no matter how bad it gets. That was Eric being salt. That's what he's asking each one of us to do. To be salt. Abound. Be steadfast, immovable. Don't waver in your belief that Jesus died on the cross, that he was raised from the dead. That is the gospel of salvation. Believe that. Receive Jesus. Don't live a life that you're trying to work in such a way that is absolutely meaningless eternally. Everything we do, we need to think about so that we can connect it directly to the work of the Lord, which means the spread of the gospel, the good news that Jesus saves because of his cross and his resurrection. That's what our life is about. To make disciples. You need to make disciples of your wife. You need to make disciples of your husband. Make disciples of your children. Be salt, be light. Make disciples of your co-workers. Make disciples. Everything you do should be to that end. Right? Is that what he's saying? So my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable from that purpose. From that, that's how the resurrection. I'll say one other verse. The Apostle Paul said, Philippians chapter 2. Listen to what Paul says. He's in prison in Rome. From prison, he is not saying, oh, please get me out of here, Lord. Please save me from this. Please, when Nero comes and interviews me and gets ready to give the thumbs up or the thumbs down, you know, Lord, please make it a thumbs up. He never says that in the letter. He says, I don't know how it's going to go. If I live, that's Christ. People see Christ. If I die, oh, that Christ would be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Then in chapter 3, Paul says this. He says, oh, that I might be found in Jesus, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Not that I was a good person, but the righteousness which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of trusting in Christ. That, now listen to this, that I may know Him, that I might have a personal relationship with Jesus. He's in the dining room of my heart. I've opened the door, I've let Him in. That I might know Him personally. And listen to this, that I might know the power of His resurrection. What does that mean? I don't know for sure. I don't know all of it, but I know that if I believe in the resurrection and I have the resurrected Jesus living inside of me, He's going to give me the power to have peace in the midst of horrific circumstances so that people will look at me and they'll see peace and they'll say, how is that possible? And I'll say, it's because God is faithful. And maybe they'll believe in God too. The power of the resurrection is what, if you will open your heart, receive Jesus, be filled with His Holy Spirit, the resurrection power, I don't want to have to emphasize it, it's just incomprehensible. The resurrection power of Jesus will live within you and me, making us a new creature, who now has the power to be steadfast and immovable and abound in good works as we toil for the Lord for the rest of our lives. Is the world better than it was 2,000 years ago, do you think, or is it worse? Now, depending on your theology of the end times, some of you will say it's way worse. Listen, it's always been bad. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned and the wrath of God was poured out upon the human race, it's been bad. It was bad when they built the Tower of Babel. Was that a bad time of the world? Was that a bad moment? Yeah, it was horrible. Horribly sinful. Was it bad when God poured out his wrath upon the world with the flood? It was bad. Was it bad when on and on and on? Was it bad in the Roman world of Jesus' day? It was horrible. Was it bad in Corinth when Paul wrote to the Corinthians? It was terrible. Is it bad today? Yes, it's terrible. And our kids have got to grow up. We've got so many kids now. Our kids have got to grow up in this world that is from every direction going to be telling them to move away from the hope of the gospel. Don't believe it. Or believe it, put it on the shelf, bring it out Sunday mornings, and the rest of the week, live for yourself and toil hard and get a lot of stuff and live a good life. Be a nice person, go to church on Sunday, and then do your own thing. That's what the world is just, boom, boom, trying to conform Christians into its shape. So we've got to raise our kids. We've got to look at our sphere of influence. I'm asking you to do that now. We're going to close in a moment. Look at your sphere of influence. Ask yourself first, have you believed? Do you believe that the wrath of God is on you because you have sinned? Can you admit that you're a sinner? You were born in it, you've done it. It's on you, the wrath of God. And there's one way to escape it. And that is by believing that Jesus died on the cross as a propitiation for your sins. All of them, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, how much of it you've done, how much you struggle with it today, all of that sin, Jesus bore in his body on the cross and he paid the penalty for it. The wrath of God was absorbed by Jesus for you if you will put your faith in his death and his resurrection from the dead. If you've never done that, as we bow our heads now, I'd invite you, please do that. Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart right now. Open the door, please. Let him in. He will forgive you. He will save you. He will give you the power, his own power, to overcome sin, to overcome death. When you die, you either go immediately into eternal separation from God, or you go immediately to see the face of Jesus. That's your choice.